If you'd like to, while we still have our psalters out, I want to turn back to the Belgic Confession. Back in November, we had started with Article 29. We had just started with Article 29, but that's been such a long time that we probably should read it again. So, Article 29, page 83 in the back. Belgic Article 29, the marks of the true church and wherein it differs from the false church. We believe that we ought diligently and circumspectly to discern from the word of God which is the true church, since all sects which are in the world assume to themselves the name of the church. But we speak not here of hypocrites who are mixed in the church with the good, yet are not of the church. Though externally in it, but we say that the body and the communion of the true church must be distinguished from all sects that call themselves the church. The marks by which the true church is known are these: if the true doctrine of the gospel is preached therein, if it maintains the pure administration of the sacraments as instituted by Christ, if church discipline is exercised in the punishing of sin. In short, if all things are managed according to the pure word of God, all things contrary thereto rejected, and Jesus Christ acknowledged as the only head of the church. Hereby the true church may certainly be known, from which no man has a right to separate himself. With respect to those who are members of the church, they may be known by the marks of Christians, namely by faith, and when, having received Jesus Christ, the only Savior, they avoid sin, follow after righteousness, love the true God and their neighbor, neither turn aside to the right or left, and crucify the flesh with the works thereof. But this is not to be understood as if there did not remain in them great infirmities, but they fight against them through the Spirit all the days of their life, continually taking their refuge in the blood, death, passion, and obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whom they have remission of sins through faith in him. As for the false church, it ascribes more power and authority to itself and its ordinances than to the word of God, and will not submit itself to the yoke of Christ. Neither does it administer the sacraments as appointed by Christ in his word, but adds to and takes from them as it thinks proper. It relies more upon men than upon Christ, and persecutes those who live holy according to the word of God, and rebuke it for its errors, covetousness, and idolatry. These two churches are easily known and distinguished from each other. That ends the reading of the confession. Then if you turn with me in the scriptures to Matthew chapter 18. And our reading will be starting at verse 10 through verse 20. Matthew 18 at verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is strayed? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. I'm going to stop right there because I messed up here. I wanted to start at verse 6. So let's go back to verse 6 and we'll read that chunk also, 6 through 9. But whoever causes one of these little ones to believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offenses come. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. And we'll end our reading there. Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father, again, having read your holy, infallible, and inspired word, and again, your words in some ways, Father, are clear, but in other ways, Lord, we can only understand them by the working of your Holy Spirit. So we pray, Father, that your Spirit is here in power, that you'd guide my thoughts, my heart, my mind, that you bring forth exactly the word it is that you desire, that you'd bless my lips and my mouth. And Father, we pray too that you'd be with everyone here present, that they too would be encouraged, strengthened, for those who are listening too, that they'd be lifted up. And Lord, if the shoe fits, we pray too that your people would hear rebuke and that we would respond to it in a positive manner. Lord, all these things we ask in Jesus' name alone. Amen. Back in November, we had just turned to, we've been working on the Belgic Confession through the last year, just kind of working through each article. And we had come to Article 29, and Article 29 is following up on Article 28, right? Article 28, and then there's Article 29, right? But in Article 28, it says everyone is bound to join himself to the true church, right? And we had studied how the Word of God speaks and commands us to be part of the local congregation, which is administered by Christ through his elders. But the question then is what church? Right? How do you know what church to go to and what church to join yourself to? Which one is the true church? We literally live in a very blessed place in a way that we have freedom to worship as we feel called in this country. So we literally have hundreds of churches locally to go to, right? Compare that to churches, some nations and countries on this planet that there's hardly any churches. There's just a one here, one there, and there's very few. We have a plethora. We have all kinds of churches. But that actually makes it harder. Which one's the true church? And the first mark that we read from Scripture, the most important mark of a true church, if you're a child of God seeking to obey Christ and to submit yourself to his authority by putting yourself under the elders of a local congregation, you want to find the right church. So the first thing you're looking for is, do they preach the true doctrine or the pure doctrine of the gospel? Do they preach the whole counsel of God? And I'm just kind of going backwards to get us up to where we are. But just very briefly, what kind of things would you want to watch out for? Right? Because the thing is there are things in the church that we can agree to disagree about. And then there are things that we cannot. There are churches out there, brothers and sisters, that don't believe that Jesus is God. They don't believe that Jesus is divine. The Unitarian churches, the Mormon churches. Many Mormons will seek to convince you that they believe in Jesus Christ the exact same way you do, but they don't. They do not see Jesus as God. So that's a problem. Any church that does not uphold the divinity, the godness of Christ is not a true church. But there are other things too. There's also many churches in this country because we're trying to keep everybody happy and we don't want to offend people. There's churches that are trying to kind of like walk this fence, right? Is Jesus the true? Is he the way, the life, and the truth? And no one comes to the Father but by me. Well, there's a lot of churches that seek to walk this line, and they say to themselves, and they say to you, and they say, well, you know, that's not absolutely necessarily the truth. I saw John MacArthur years ago on Larry King Live, and he's sitting there with a Roman Catholic priest. He's sitting there with some kind of Baptist and some Methodist and some other guys, and they had a panel, and Larry King asked that, right? Because he knows how to do it, right? Because you ask all these different people, well, what's the true church, you know? And Larry and John MacArthur, to his credit, was the only one that stood there and upheld the fact that Jesus is the only way. There's so many churches that want to say, well, and this is what some of these guys said, well, you know, Jesus is the only way for me. But maybe from your background or from your culture, you know, I don't want to say that Jesus is the only way to God. For me, that's true, but if you end up in a congregation that kind of waffles on that, leave sooner rather than later. And finally, one other common one in the United States too is there's a lot of churches out there today, again, because they don't want to cause offense. They want to be positive. They don't want to be negative. They do not teach the doctrine of sin according to the Word of God. They don't like to talk about sin. They don't want to talk about the power of sin. They don't want to talk about the prevalence of sin. They don't want to talk about how sin is so deep into our flesh, right? That kind of stuff just makes everybody feel uncomfortable. I want to talk about Jesus. Like, just give me the good news. But brothers and sisters, there is no good news of Jesus unless you know why he came. And he came. He came to defeat sin and Satan. And so a strong teaching of the doctrine of sin goes together with a strong understanding of who Jesus Christ is. If there's no doctrine of sin, or the doctrine of sin is kind of just shied away from, some of the biggest, most popular churches in this country just basically shy away from the doctrine of sin, well, then I say to you, that's probably not a true church. So I just give us that kind of as an introductory to kind of summarize where we've been and some of the things we've talked about so far. Tonight, we're going to jump to the third mark. And here's why. The second mark is the pure administration of the sacraments. If you look ahead, Articles 33, 34, and 35 talk about the sacraments. So what we'll do is we're going to spend plenty of time over by the sacraments. So what we're going to do is we'll look at the pure administration and what they mean by that when we get to that section. So tonight, we're just going to jump ahead to the third mark, which is church discipline. Is that church discipline is maintained in exercising the punishment of sin. And brothers and sisters, I think that preaching on this third mark and practicing this third mark is actually the most difficult. It's one of the most difficult subjects in the church to talk about. It's one of the most difficult subjects to actually practice. And tonight I'd like to introduce this subject by reading from a lecture that was presented to the East Tennessee School of Preaching and Missions at the school's 26th annual lectureship in 2000. In the year 2000, Elder James Meadows stood up at this lectureship, and he began this way. Disciplining members of the church is almost a thing of the past. Old church records would occasionally report that a brother had been dismissed from fellowship for drunkenness or adultery or some other type of public disorder. And then a later report showed that they had been restored. Disciplining is not an easy task. It has many complications, and often more than one person is involved. Members of a family and close kin often react improperly when the church exercises discipline toward a member. Lack of courage on the part of the elders often leads to neglect in the matters of discipline. But will these or other problems connected with church discipline excuse us for failing to follow God's word? No one familiar with the Bible will say that the subject of church discipline is unimportant. The Lord gave complete and adequate instructions for the administration of discipline in the church. So let me stop here and summarize what we've just read. First of all, church discipline often appears to be a thing of the past. It involves complications. It often involves more than just one person. And family members and others often react in emotional, improper ways. Many elders and pastors lack sufficient courage to carry it out, and I consider myself guilty on this. Thus, they neglect church discipline. The Bible does not excuse us from carrying out church discipline. Bible students cannot honestly say that church discipline is unimportant. The Lord gave a complete and adequate instruction for it to be done. So let's begin, and we're not going to go far tonight. So just let me kind of break us into it this evening. Why is discipline something that seems so out of step with our time and culture? And this is acknowledged by many all over the world and definitely all over our country and especially in our school systems too, that we live in what's called a very permissive and indulgent age, right? It used to be, right, that we lived in a world where children were to be seen and not heard. That world is no longer present in the church or out of the church. I haven't seen a long time for anybody say to their little grandchild or their little child, go, I'm talking to so-and-so. No. As soon as Johnny or Susie come into the middle, everything stops, the adults can't talk anymore, and we all have to talk to the children. Right, because they're the center of everybody's attention. And this is not just us, it's everywhere. Our entire culture is now operating with the understanding that discipline is a bad word. We are. Discipline has become a bad word. If somebody talks about disciplining their children, the world looks at you today and says, oh, what are you doing? The problem's not the child, it's you. You don't know what you're doing. If you knew what you were doing as a parent, as a teacher, as a leader, your child wouldn't need discipline. You could just, if you did your job right, they would never be naughty. That's the world that we live in. It's become so bad in our present age that many parents are asking their children age 4 years and older, what do you want? Right? The kid's screaming and yelling and just needs a little spanking, needs a little bit of the old-time attention. But instead, the parent gets down on their knees and says, what can I do? What do you want? What do you need? This is regular. Many people, and this is indulgent age, brothers and sisters, many people think that they have to maximize their children's experience in life. It seems as if this whole disease of living our best life now, the parents are taking it down to the child and saying, hey, you got to live your best life now. And you know what? Discipline is not part of that story. Dad, I'm wanting to live my best life now. A spanking is not in order. That, you know, take me to the store and buy me some candy or whatever. But a spanking does not work with the best life now thing. So let's get back onto that. Right? You go to schools, and what you find out is that teachers all over this country are very upset by what they're seeing. Because every year the children are coming in with two huge problems that are only growing. One, their attention span. The attention span is getting shorter and shorter at school. And two, the respect for authority. If they don't respect their parents, why would they respect the teacher? If the parents are pandering to the children, well, what do you think the teacher has to do? Except the teacher's got a problem, right? The teacher's got 15 or 20 or 25, and they've got to pander to all of them at one time. As a parent, you only have to pander to a couple. But because we haven't taught our children respect and respect for authority, the schools are having a terrible time trying to teach these children nowadays. So, brothers and sisters, ours is a day when discipline is lacking in the home, lacking in the schools, and now, of course, lacking in the churches. And I don't think anything that I've said comes as a surprise to anybody. I don't think that anything that I've said seems strange. Whoa, what is he talking about? I haven't seen that. I think we mostly recognize in this country that these things are happening. So if this is all true, then it should come as no surprise that many churches are failing to exercise discipline. Right? Because if we can't discipline our own children, why would we discipline the people in our congregation? Right? It's just the same thing, just at a little bit of a different level. But let's begin by recognizing that church discipline is a serious matter for the church and deserving of our careful study and consideration. Let us also recognize that there are two extremes involved in the matter of church discipline. The first is abuse, and the second is abandonment. First, abuse. Many people have rightfully objected to church discipline practiced by overzealous elders and pastors who have exalted their own authority and their own honor, while neither recognizing nor respecting the rights or the honor of the person, of the member that they're dealing with. Brothers and sisters, I've seen this. I grew up with it. This is part of my weakness in not being more involved in discipline. It's because I've seen that, and especially in the conservative Dutch Reformed churches, the elders and the pastor, they wield this kind of power that at first they'll come to you nicely, But if you happen to disagree with them, if you have to say, well, that's not the truth, if you push back at all and then they start to push back, all of a sudden we've got a problem. But it's not their problem, it's your problem. And many of us older people have seen this. We've seen church discipline gone bad. We've seen abuse. I saw it. And I saw a lot of it. And I've read about it. And I've talked to many people over the years that have experienced it. And it's very powerful and very interesting to me that when you look at Matthew chapter 18, which is a chapter that's dealing with discipline, that very few people have ever really studied the beginning of this. And that's unfortunate. Because listen what Jesus says here. Church discipline is of the greatest concern, and the abuse of it is of the greatest concern to our Lord. In Matthew 18, verse 6, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Verse 10 and 11, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. So let's talk about those two things right there. Jesus is saying something amazing, right? Because he's saying these little ones. And right, what it is these little ones, it's not just a child. It's every member that has humbled themselves. And therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child, verses 4 and 5, as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. So every child of God that actually has entered the kingdom of heaven, every person, whether you're 20 or 40 or 60 or 80, you have come in through pure humility. You have lowered yourself. You have believed. You have confessed your sins. You have confessed your inadequacy. You've confessed your need for Jesus Christ. You've put away your flesh and you've confessed that I need to be saved. And you came as a humble child. And so every child of God, in the kingdom of heaven, God looks at them as my sheep, my lambs. And listen to what he says in verse 6. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. What is he saying there? He's talking about something that happens all the time. Where elders and leaders and people in places of authority, they come too hard. They come thinking more of themselves. They don't come meek. They don't come gentle. They don't come patient. They don't come graciously. I'll tell you right now, I've heard many conversations, even over just the last 10, 15 years. Once elders start going down the road of church discipline, there's a clock. We got to get moving. And if somebody doesn't respond fast enough, then we got to push them. Well, guess what? Let's use the example of a husband and a wife. And we'll start with the husband. Let's say that he doesn't honor his wife, that he speaks to her in a very impatient manner, that he speaks to her in a very gruff manner. Well, what is the response most of the time? You get it back, don't you? She punches back, doesn't she? It's sin, isn't it? But look what Jesus is saying. Right? Whoever causes one of these little ones to sin. You know where the greater blame is laid? Not on the member, but on the elder. Look what Jesus says. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Jesus is saying that when you push people, when you're not gracious to them, when you despise them, when you treat them in ways that are not right, not proper, because you think you've got righteousness on your side, you're the one that's causing them to sin. And guess what? As a leader, as an elder, basically, the double blame comes on you because look what Jesus says. He said it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Do you know what that says to every elder and pastor? It says, you better be very careful. It doesn't mean don't do church discipline, but what it means is that you go in the name, in the power of Jesus. You go in the love of Jesus. You go in the mercy of Jesus. You go in the patience and the humility of Jesus Christ. You go gentle. You go gracious. You go patiently. And if they, in response, start to freak out and they happen to reach out and slap you and they say something to you that's harsh or whatever, let it go. You don't have to respond. You got to be the bigger person because that's why you're an elder. That's why you're a leader in the church. Because you got to show them what Jesus looks like. Right? Jesus says someone slaps your face, right? Turn your cheek. Let him slap you again. If he wants one thing, give him the other thing. If he wants your coat, give him your inner jacket also. Jesus says this first. And brothers and sisters, if we would do that, first of all, what we would find, because this is the beauty of this text. In verse 10 and 11 it says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. So this person that's wandering, away from the church, this lost sheep, this wandering sheep, when we do what Jesus says in the way that he tells us to do it, and we do it in love, we do it in patience, Jesus is telling us we are actually entering in the work of seeking the lost. Why? Because the church and salvation in Christ is eternal salvation. If you walk away from it, and this is and coming back to the verse 6, what it says about the putting a millstone, why is Jesus so harsh? Why is he so harsh to the elders and to the pastor and to the leaders that despise and cause members to sin when we get involved in church discipline? Do you know how hard it is to deal with somebody that's been hurt bad by the church? Do you know how long it will be before they join another church and actually trust another group of elders that they would submit their souls to? Do you know how hard that is once you've been beaten up, once you've been punched, once you've been kicked, once you've been treated wrongly? This is why Jesus is so absolutely harsh on the elders. It would be better for a millstone, and you know what he's saying? That a millstone would be hung around your neck and that you'd be drowned in the depths of the sea. What he's saying, brothers and sisters, that's I finally figured that out. It took a long time, but it's the flood. It's a condemnation. It's a death of condemnation. It's a death of terrible condemnation. But that's better. That's better than to offend a member. That's better. It'd be better for you and I as elders and leaders in the church to die that way than to hurt one of God's lost sheep. So we walk carefully. We walk strictly according to the word. We keep our ears open. We are gentle. We are gracious. And what we find, brothers and sisters, is that if we do it, we actually find that we are engaged in the work of seeking the lost. When I read that opening part, when I first read that a little while ago, it really hit me hard. And the reason is, and our elders know this too, because I've confessed this several times and I'm going to confess it to you. We've had people join this church, younger people, members that became members. And they came for a while and then they started to drift away. And it's been years now. And I kept hoping maybe they'd just come back. I kept hoping, well, you know, I don't want them to be here because they have to be here. I want them to be here because they want to be here. But part of it was just cowardly on my part, too. because there were other families that were involved. And I knew that if we sent letters to these people, then these people would get all upset, just like it said. But here's the problem. As church, we don't have the right to abandon them. Do we believe that Jesus Christ lives? Do we believe that he is the truth and the way? Do we believe that he's coming back and that everybody's going to stand in judgment before him? Because if we truly believe that, then we need to have the faith and the courage to go after the lost sheep gently, graciously, lovingly, and steadfastly. Who knows that all it would take is one letter, a letter just inviting them to come back. But if we don't have the courage and the guts to do that, we've got a much deeper problem, because the Word of God commands us to do it, because we're not being faithful to him. So I tell you, brothers and sisters, I have been. I've been slow to get on this, and we've sent letters out recently. I think some very gentle letters, some very loving letters, and hopefully we'll have some good responses. I don't know. But I confess to you as pastor that I have not led properly. I have not advised properly. But from this point forward, I promise you I'll do my job. Because we're talking about the eternal soul of people that we said that we loved. People that are part of this congregation. People that are part of this faith family. And if we don't go after them and tell them the words of Christ, if we don't communicate to them what the Word of God says to them, then we don't deserve to be called a true church. Because a true church stands up and says the things that need to be said gently, graciously, steadfastly, in the way that Christ commands. But we must do it. Because, brothers and sisters, a church that doesn't have discipline, a church that refuses to do the thing that Christ calls us to do, that we abandon the lost sheep and we leave it to someone else to have to do our job, then Jesus says to us, you're not my church. I'll take my lamp from you. He says that in Revelation, in the letters to the seven churches. He said to these churches that if you don't, you know, each church has different issues, but he says if you don't do what I call you to do, he says, I will come and take my lamp. And the lamp, brothers and sisters, is the Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit. The Word of God without the Spirit is nothing. We'll be just another dead church. So I pray, brothers and sisters, too, that as we do the things that we're called to do, I pray for the congregation. I ask the congregation that you would actually pray for us to be wise, to be gentle, to be gracious, to do what we're called to do in exactly the way that Christ tells us to do it. But that we would have the courage and the faith to do it. Because we need your help too. Amen.